We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, the Russians have left Afghanistan, but could you really think that they've left it at peace? Or is it still at war? Would you want to live in Kabul at the moment? We're often at war with each other in this world, aren't we? National wars are the ones that are written up in the newspapers that we can talk about as being everybody's, but the warfare that we have in our society is much wider than just national, isn't it? There can be warfare in the family. There is often warfare in the family, isn't there? Sometimes in the wider family, we're having a big family reunion for my father's 80th birthday this weekend. All the rels are gathered together. As soon as you get all the rels gathered together, you're doomed to have a little bit of warfare, aren't you? Unless you come from an orphanage. The bigger the family, the more the tensions on the outskirts of the cousins and the second cousins and the thirds and the uncles and the aunties, and yes, pick it up before it blows away with a shot, thanks Liz, and the wider kind of community. Funerals, weddings, they're great occasions for fights, aren't they? Work is a great scene for fighting. I hope you take summer jobs just so as to learn about the human nature and the condition of people. Work can be a terrible time for fighting. Neighbours can be great conflict areas, can't they? But inside our own little family, that can sometimes be the most painful and hurtful of all, isn't it? Mum and dad don't get on, or brothers and sisters, or parents and kids. It really can be trauma time. And sometimes the war is not even outside there. Sometimes the war is just within our own selves, isn't it? Sometimes when we feel within our own selves that we're fighting ourselves, we don't know what we want and we don't like ourselves and we don't want it to be the way it is, and yet we keep doing it the way we don't want to and we don't like ourselves. And some of us don't have that internal conflict, but some of us it never seems to go away. One of the problems with humans is that we by and large don't know how to make peace. At best we seem to be able to stop fighting sometimes. But stopping fighting is a very far crawl from making peace. I mean, they may have left the battlefield in Afghanistan, but they haven't established peace behind them any more than the Americans did in Vietnam or any other kinds of warfares that you could mention down the track. The peace is not there. I saw on the television last night, I think it was last night, that a small piece of Egypt has been given back to Egypt from the Israeli war of 1967. And it was quite clear that though that war was now 22 years ago, the people, as they gave back the land and received back this little holiday resort, there was no love in their hearts towards each other. The hatred and the bitterness, the anguish and the anger of 22 years of not having their block of land, it was still there. And the war that dominates and undergirds all other wars, really, is our war with God. Our willful, rebellious rejection of Him. It's the cause of nearly all the fighting that goes on between each other and within ourselves, that we do not know how to make peace with our Maker. That we think by ignoring Him we'll come to peace, as if you can ever make friendship by ignoring somebody. We think by running our own lives we'll make peace with the one who wants to run it for us. Christmas is about making peace. It's not about us making peace with each other, although everybody tries to do it at Christmas time until dragging 25 kids around the streets of Sydney buying presents for everybody, you're at your wit's end and there's no way in the world you can make peace with anybody. Everyone wants the bonhomie, the good, you know, happy Christmas kind of cheery smile. And occasionally we do things that go the extra mile at Christmas time, but Christmas is not about making peace with each other. Christmas is not really about making peace with God either. Christmas is about God making peace with us, which is a very different thing. It's a confusing time for Christians, isn't it? There are a group of Christians now who actively oppose Christmas, who put up graffiti around the city streets, calling Santa Claus the devil and so on, and calling upon Christians to have nothing to do with Christmas. And there is a great sense within the community of this goodwill, and it's tinged with religious feelings. And we can sing the songs like we've just sung. We can hear them piped through the shops as we let the cash registers roll. The baby is part of the scene, together with the presents and the red-nosed reindeer. But the baby can be about as much irrelevance as the reindeer, unless we really are asking the question about who he is. About, as that carol has it, who is he in yonder stall? Who is the one that lies in the food trough? Just to desentimentalise it. For the story of the trip to the Bethlehem, the story of being placed in the manger, is a story that is easy to misunderstand through our familiarity, through our sentimentality, through the whole spectrum of Christmas activities of eating well and seeing the family. For this is the story of the Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been working through Luke's Gospel, and we've seen about two women, both pregnant, Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth, who was too old to have children, Mary, who was not old enough yet because she'd not been sexually experienced. Both of them pregnant, and miraculously so. Both of them, the significance of their pregnancy caught up with names. Elizabeth, Zechariah, and her baby is to be John. And Mary, whose baby is to be called Jesus. When he is born, the angels give us clear indication as to who this child is. And we, the readers of Luke's Gospel, have been told very clearly from the angel's appearance to Mary in chapter 1 and from the angel's appearance to the shepherds in chapter 2 who it is that we're going to be reading about over the next 20 or so chapters. You see it there in verse 10 where the angel says, "Do not be afraid," which always strikes me that when you do see an angel, there's a good chance that you'll be afraid, because the first thing they always say is, "Don't be afraid." It's like people who say, "Don't panic." I wasn't until this moment, but now that you mention it. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests.'" Some ways, some of the most famous words in the whole Bible are just there tonight, but I want us to stop and see what they mean. What does it mean when you call someone the Saviour, who is Christ the Lord? Saviours are more like lifesavers than saving in a bank. It's the rescuer. It's a title in the Old Testament that is used of God. God is the Saviour. In Isaiah 45, God is called a righteous God and a Saviour. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, God says, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. It's a funny way of thinking about God. If you actually ask people to say, you know, a word that captures God, some would say big, some would say mighty, some would say loving, some would say repressive, some would say all kinds of things you'd be saying, but one of the great Bible things to say about God is Saviour. That's who he is. He's a rescuer. He's a deliverer. And he often rescues and delivers through other people that he raises up specially for the task. And so it becomes a title of God's servants in the Old Testament. In Nehemiah 9:27, am I going to be able to turn it up quickly? Can someone else find it for us and read it out loud? Nehemiah, I can't even find Nehemiah. Where is he? He's old to Ezra, so I'm close now. Come on, quick Bible flippers. Thank you. Here it comes. Nehemiah 9:27. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you, and from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them saviors, you gave them deliverers, who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. The history of Israel was over and over again, God sending down saviors to rescue the people. Then the people turned away from God, and so he handed them over to his enemies. Then they cried out to God, and so God then sent another rescuer, another savior. In the day of Jesus, the phrase savior was used of Caesar, especially by Caesar. It was the days of the emperor cult, when the emperor was deemed to be God. And because he was deemed to be God, he took upon himself the grand title as Saviour of the world. It was a political thing, therefore, to call somebody else the Saviour of the world. Jesus comes to be our Saviour. Now, living after the events of Jesus, living after Luke's recording account, we know what it means that he is a Saviour. But wonder what the shepherds thought when they heard they were going to get a saviour. Or they needed a saviour, like Nehemiah kept on saying. You see, the people had turned their back on God. God had handed them over to their enemies. They were calling out to God, and God sent a saviour to rescue them. Well, that had happened all over again. They were handed over to the enemies called the Romans. They needed a saviour. But that's not the kind of saviour they were going to get this time. Well, it's the kind, but it was a bigger, grander saviour than ever you'd ever thought of before. For this is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief, says the apostle. Yes, he's the saviour in that he is going to save people from their sin. He is going to save people from the punishment of God levelled upon their sin. He is going to save people from the wrath of God that their willful rebellion deserved. He is going to save people by dying on their behalf. For that is what he has come to do. To so pay the penalty for our rebellious rejection of God that God's punishment will be taken up by him, so that we will be spared from that punishment. I found a lovely story a few years ago, and I've repeated it several times because it is such a lovely, fantastic story, really, from the doctor, the Jungle Doctor. It's in his book, the alias Jungle Doctor. Paul White, a grand old man of Australia, who has written hundreds of books, made films, made videos, he's an extraordinary man on many parts. And he describes in his book how on one occasion he was caught speeding, and his friend, the deputy police commissioner, found his speeding ticket and sent a policeman around with it to Paul's home, so that when Paul opened the door, there was the policeman with his speeding ticket and a letter from the deputy commissioner, saying, "Because of justice and righteousness, Paul, I couldn't cancel the ticket. That would be unjust, be corrupt. But because of love, I could pay the price and the penalty for you." That is very godlike. And the commissioner, a Christian man, said, "I'm sure you'll see the parallel." It is what God has done, you see. He couldn't just turn his eyes away from sin and say, "Well, look, it doesn't matter. People's rejection, people's rebellion, people's willful destruction of this planet and of each other because of their total rejection of their Maker. People setting themselves up in warfare against me. People saying, 'I don't care what God wants, I'm going to run my own life.' He can't just ignore it. without sharing in the corruption of our willful rebellion. But he did something else. He paid the penalty for it, and so rescued us from his own wrath. That is the Saviour that we're talking about here, one who was born into the world as the Saviour of the world, and therefore one who was born in order to die. He was not born to live, he was born to die. And the second title that's used of him is Christ. You'll see in your footnote, if you've got the NIV translation there, the footnote E in my translation, I don't know if the NIV has them in common all the time, but it's E. Or Messiah, the Christ, Greek, the Messiah, Hebrew, both mean the anointed one in English. It's also in verse 26. It's all scattered all over the Bible. That is a word that if we translate it from Hebrew, we would translate the anointed one, is in Greek, sounds like Messiah, with an Australian accent. And in Greek, sounds like Christ, again with the Australian accent. Sometimes you'll have it as Messiah in your Bible, sometimes you'll have it as Christ, sometimes you'll have it as the anointed, but it's exactly the same word each time. Why anointed? When I was a very, very, very little boy, tiny, not out of my mother's arms, our great and glorious queen was crowned. The year was 1953. It was about 10 years before I was born. And I remember being told that not only were we going to place a crown on her head and place a sceptre in her hand, but they were going to anoint her hair with oil. And I had this boyish, childish imagination of sump oil soaking all the way down her face and wondering why they would try and grease the old girl like that. It was a great disappointment to see the photographs of this tiny little drop of oil that came, but it comes from right back here in the ancient world of the King David and the like, when the king was anointed, not so much by being crowned, but by being anointed with oil. That was the method of appointment of the king. So the Messiah was one who has been appointed to a task. It wasn't only done for kings, it was done for priests as well, and occasionally for prophets. It was a way of setting somebody aside. It was like, well, we have graduation ceremonies, which are just as silly, aren't they? And so it's that kind of idea where you put a piece of paper in somebody's hand who's dressed up like a medieval nutter, right? And you say, you are now a bachelor. And you think, well, what was I for the last 20 years? A spinster, that's what. So now you're here, you see, and it's a symbolic act of saying, this is the person. This is title then is of God's appointed or anointed messenger. Most commonly you expect a king, really. For several centuries they'd been expecting a Messiah. They'd been looking forward to the coming of God's king. And in the first century there was tremendous political turmoil in Palestine about the coming of a Messiah, about the messianic movements that were really running hot, the insurrections that were running hot at that time. People saw in the coming of the Messiah that what the prophets had said, that is that the judgment day would come. Not quite like you and I might expect, but the judgment day when God's enemies would be overthrown and God's kingdom would be established, where God's people would be forgiven for their rebellion against God and they'd be restored back, and his kingdom would be established as the world empire that would last forever. It would be centered in Jerusalem, and it would have the Messiah as the king over all the world forever. We don't normally think this way very much now, do we? It's the kind of image that you might find from the Third Reich, which expected to go for 1,000 years and be centred on Berlin. It was certainly the idea of Rome, which ruled from Egypt, from India right across to Britain, and saw Rome as the centre of the known world. But they, this little tribe of people called the Jews, this little backwater of Nowheresville, this little group of people had this grand scheme that their prophets had spoken of, where the new universe, the new empire, the new world rule would be centered on Jerusalem. And their king, who would be David's son, their king would rule over this world empire that would last, not just like the Greeks or the Persians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Assyrians, which would last forever. Chauvinism has never known anything like the Jewish messianic hope. And yet, this people who are at war with God were longing for the establishment of the kingdom when peace would finally come to them, when God would no longer be angry with them, when they would live at peace with God and God would live at peace with them, and so they could start living at peace with each other, and they could start living at peace with all people around about them, when God's Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would come and establish universal peace. Jesus is born into the town of David, into the household of David. And Jesus is declared to be the Christ, the one who comes to bring peace. They didn't understand it. As the story accounts, as they come to crucify him, they didn't understand it. They expected it like another earthly saviour that God is raising up, someone who is going to beat off the Romans or something like that. They didn't understand that the trouble with our warfare is not really our warfare with each other, but our warfare with God. The reason that you and I don't get on with each other, or our relatives don't get on with each other, or our nations don't get on with each other, is everybody is trying to run their own life their own way. Everybody who rejects God establishes themselves as the basis of life, as the reason for life, as the purpose of life, as the judge and arbiter of life. I'm not going to have God running my life. I'm going to determine what I do. Well, that's all very well, provided I don't have to live with you, mob. Because if you think that you are determining what you have got to do and I am determining what I've got to do, what do we do in joint property? We fight. And whoever's strongest is king. That's what happens. Or we might fight politely by using solicitors and barristers and judges, or we might just use the old-fashioned knife. But it really is much the same, the process of who is king, who is the most powerful. Or we might do it by economic takeovers, mightn't we? We might get on the stock market and beat the daylights out of us. Or we could just use the old backhander, of course, or we could nag each other to death. But as soon as we live in joint occupancy, if I am God and you are God, we are in conflict. It's only when I come back into relationship with God and you come back into relationship with God, it's only when we actually are both living under a sovereign who is greater than both of us, that we have some chance of living in peace with each other. But that means me giving up my sovereignty over me, and you giving up your sovereignty over you. And I like running my life. And I'm bigger and smarter and stronger and tougher than you. I'll beat you. Although you're younger than me. So in the long run, I guess I mightn't. But we'll give it a try. The world is made up of people at warfare, and we think we'll make peace by drawing up a contract, by pulling out of Afghanistan. You don't make peace that way. You may stop some war, you may avoid some skirmish, but you don't make peace that way. You don't solve the problem. You may cover up the symptom, you may get rid of the pimple, but you really have not got rid of the problem. You've just kind of covered it over so that you can appear at the party. Jesus comes to deal with the problem. He comes to establish the rule of God. And he does it by being the Saviour who pays the price for us. And therefore, because we are now right with God, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to bring, as the Prince of Peace, real peace. Peace with God is the kind of peace he brings, which then brings us to the third of these titles, Lord. Lord is a job description word. It means master, boss, ruler, governor, owner. In the world of slavery, and the Roman Empire was built on slavery, in the world of slavery, everybody was either a slave or a slave owner, and if you're a slave owner, you're a lord. Very few people would go through life without owning a few slaves if they had the opportunity. They were very multi-purpose. They did washing up as well as vacuuming. They could do all kinds of things at once, and it's much better than the electronic gadgetries that we've replaced them with. And relatively cheap. You can even breed them. And so there were lots and lots of lords in the ancient world. They were all around the place. It was almost an honorific title, meaning sir, master, boss. God in the Old Testament was called Lord. He was the ruler of rulers, the king of kings, the bosses of bosses, the master of masters. But he was specially called Lord because no one wanted to blaspheme his name within Israel. You see, God has a name in Israel, a name which is never pronounced, because people were afraid of blaspheming it. We in the Anglo-Saxon world have tried to pronounce it, some by calling it Jehovah, some by calling him Yahweh. It was never those, but there are just four Hebrew letters that are the name of God. A name is different to a title. My name is Philip, but that is not my title. That is not my job description. You might want to use a different job description for that. I've got all kinds of job descriptions, like chaplain or something like that. There's a job description. The name is different. The name is personal. And you can insult someone's name much more than the job, can't you? I mean, if I say to Paul here that you know, a student is a slob, that's not particularly as insulting as if I say Paul is a snob. The job description covers all kinds of people. The name is you. And so to avoid ever blaspheming God's name, the Jew always reverently called him the Lord. The Lord. In English, so as to help you understand what is in the Hebrew Bible, English writers translate it with capital letters. Look back, for example, at Psalm 110, verse 1. Something that came up in campus Bible study this week. And you'll see the point of what I'm saying. Psalm 110, verse 1. Do make sure you're in a position where you can see a Bible, won't you? It's very much helpful to get in a position you can see it. Psalm 110, 1. See, the Lord says to my Lord. Notice how the two lords in that first sentence are spelt differently. Oh, they're all L-O-R-D, but one is printed differently, I should say, isn't it? It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, uppercase in the whole way through. That means in the Hebrew text, the word is actually Yahweh. It's the four-letter name of God. And so if you wanted to translate it to make it clear for the modern English readers, in a sense you could say, Yahweh says to my master. But when you're a Bible reader, you're supposed to understand the conventions of Bible reading. And the convention of Bible reading is to say, the Lord says to my Lord, and spell the first one with capital letters. It's only true in the Old Testament, though. Because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they just translated Yahweh's name as the Lord. So in the Greek New Testament, you're never sure whether it's Yahweh that is meant or whether it's the Lord that's meant. Now, that's very helpful when you're discussing it with Jehovah's Witnesses next time you're at the doorstep. Because frequently in the New Testament, it's quoting the Old Testament of Jehovah. But it just says the Lord. And if you look back at the cross-reference, you'll see that it's actually Jehovah that is being spoken of. And Jesus is being called Jehovah. You'll find it in Joel 2:32, is quoted in Romans 10, for example. Or Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. It says, Jesus, of Jesus it is said, the Lord, Yahweh in other words. We'll chase that out another day. In Zechariah chapter 14, which is about the third last chapter of the Old Testament, in Zechariah 14 verse 9, we're told that the Lord, Yahweh in other words, will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. There is a coming a time when there will only be one Lord over all the earth. on that day, and his name will be the only name. Jesus, as the Messiah, comes to be the Lord. And there is built into that an incredible ambiguity as to whether you're meaning he is a master or he is the Lord, Yahweh. For in the end there is only to be one Lord, and that one Lord is Yahweh. As the Messiah comes, he is the Saviour and the Lord. But the particular emphasis I draw your attention to is that the Lord means that he is our Lord, our ruler, our master. And in an egalitarian community like Australia, where our mate is our Governor General, we don't like lords. That's not the character of it. Our rebellious hearts want everything our own way. We don't like people telling us what to do and what not to do and how to do and when to do and where to do. We like just doing it ourselves, don't we? The idea that someone else can be boss is particularly objectionable to our psyche. But this baby, who is the Saviour, is the Christ and is the Lord. And he comes to be the ruler of the universe and our ruler. And we cannot relate to him properly unless we relate to him as the Lord, as the ruler, as the master, as the one who's in control, as the King of heaven and earth, the King of me. And what he comes to do is to bring this glorious peace of God. And so all the angels start singing glory to God in the highest, because in this baby, who's so unwelcome that he's sleeping, and he comes to be the ruler of the universe and our ruler. And we cannot relate to him properly unless we relate to him as the Lord, as the ruler, as the master, as the one who's in control, as the King of heaven and earth, the King of me. And what he comes to do is to bring this glorious peace of God. And so all the angels start singing glory to God in the highest, because in this baby, who's so unwelcome that he's sleeping in the food trough, in this baby, there is the very sign of God. Sure, you can see the glory of God when you see him in all his wealth and might and majesty and pomp and splendour, with thousands and thousands of angels and creatures falling down before him and all the elders throwing their crowns before him, like in the book of Revelation. But you see the glory of God as Moses saw the glory of God when you see grace and truth, when you see mercy and faithfulness. For when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God revealed himself to Moses, and he showed himself to be full of mercy, of grace, of generosity, and of faithfulness to his promises. The glory of God is seen in the birth of the Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, who will bring the warfare to an end, because he brings God's mercy to us, God's forgiveness to us, God's love and generosity to us, who brings faithfulness to us, for he's true to the promises of God. You see how glorious God is when you see the baby for who he is. We've been to processions, haven't we? And seen great and glorious sights. We've seen those kinds of processions where the motorbike riders, the policemen, will going down and trying to drive their bikes as slow as they can and still keep upright. And the mounted police coming clomping down on horses that seem to reach up to the sky. And the military that comes forward, and the bands that go with the bagpipes that squeal right through your nervous system. You see it in the big cars that are driven, the Pope Mobile, the kinds of open-air things that are protected from the snipers, the Rolls Royces that are specially geared so as to be able to drive so slowly. You see it now as a real sign of glory and might and majesty when you have lots of bodyguards staring into the crowd as the crowd stares at them. You see it in all kinds of displays of pomp and splendour, of jewels, of crowns. But the glory of God you see in a baby that the world didn't want. That is where you see glory beyond all glory. Because God is glorious in his character. His personality, if you prefer that word, although it's a little dangerous to use of God. His character, which is generous and forgiving, which pays the fine for us while upholding the truth and the justice that the fine must be paid, who is willing to become the most dependent, the most delicate of all things, a baby, and indeed to become one that is of no account, unwelcomed at the time. And so the angels sing of peace that this babe has come to bring. Peace beyond our wildest dreams and often our understanding, for it's a peace with God that spreads through to our whole being and to all our social relationships in the end, for it frees us from the tyranny of our own rebellious self-centeredness and from that of other people's, for it brings us a peace within ourselves because it brings us a peace with our Maker. Ever wandered around cemeteries and seen the little sign that the headstones RIP stands for? Rest in peace. It shows that the people who have carved it and thought it up and haven't understood the gospel. They haven't met the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the Christian sign that goes on headstones? It's not rest in peace. It's not praying that God will give them peace. That's not the Christian sign. Christian sign's a different one altogether. It's at peace. Christians are not people who hope to come to peace. Christians are people who have already come to peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who have already come to peace with their Maker. Not people who hope to come to peace sometimes. A parliamentarian came to see me to try and get me to persuade you to vote for him. And I didn't try nor succeed, but had a very useful chat with him. A man who had moved from atheism through to theism to Christian theism. Believed that Jesus was God. And so I said, that's marvellous news, and I believe him, actually. I think he's a man of great integrity. And I said to him, it's great news. Have you yet come to the stage in life where you are at peace with God? And he said, no. After a long deliberation, I may say. He said, no. No, I don't think you can come to that stage. It's a very honest answer, you see. I mean, soften the Christian minister up. Oh, yes, yes, I've come to that. Or, no, not yet, but I'm still trying. No, no. He's a man of integrity. It does happen in Parliament. He is a man of integrity, see. He says, no, I don't think you can come to that stage, you see. Because he hasn't understood what the angel said to the shepherds. He hasn't understood that the Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, has come to make peace with us. I can't make peace with God, for God is the innocent party that I've offended. And nothing I could do could ever make up for what I have already done. But God, in his mercy, has come and made peace with me by the death of his Son on my behalf. God's mercy, God's pardon, God's forgiveness and gracious kindness is what Jesus is about. When he is the Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And so the angels sing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. Notice the old translation is not what it has. Peace, goodwill towards men. That's the Christmas spirits. That's the cheery hello in the shopping centre. That's not what it says. It's glory to God in the highest and earth, peace to men, on whom his favour rests. You know God's peace? Or are you still at war with him? In your pilgrimage to God, have you reached the stage yet that you know you're at peace with God? Or is there still an account owing? Is there still a fine unpaid? Is there still what you know that stands between you and God? For you are still fighting to control yourself rather than have Jesus as the Lord. You can sing the Christmas carols for years. You can go through 20 Christmases, one after another, and miss the point so easily, can't you? If you don't know if you're at peace with God, why don't you ask a Christian friend about it? If you're not sure, if they can't answer you, well, take them along to ask the next friend, because they need help too, don't they? If you don't know any Christian friend, you want to be, come and talk to me about it. On our bookstall, there's a very, very valuable book that's made, A Fresh Start. That really, in the opening section, is a marvellous statement about how you can come to that peace with God that God has established in the person of Jesus. Why don't you grab hold of a copy of it for yourself and read it through? But don't continue in warfare. And don't do it the Afghanistan way, just saying, well, I'll just leave the scene of battle and it'll somehow look after itself. It won't. That's a human way of making peace. It doesn't work. And when you hear the fall of the government in Afghanistan, as I presume you will very shortly in the next few months or so often, when you hear of the continuing war, just remember whether you've made peace yourself. Because you can't. But God has in the person of Jesus. And if you miss out on that peace treaty, you really have missed out on everything worth having. Usually we have question time at the end of the sermon. I don't think that's the sermon to have a question time on. The question's for you tonight. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your graciousness and your generosity, your mercy and kindness, your truthfulness and faithfulness, that you kept your promises that you made in the prophets and generously gave out of your love for this world, gave your Son, that through him we may not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that you have sent the Saviour to save us, not just from world empires, but to save us from our own enmity with you, our own warfare. We thank you because it was so expensive that he should die for us and establish in his resurrection that kingdom that lasts forever. We do pray, Father, that we may each one here know of your peace that you have established. And for those who do not know of this peace, Father, we pray especially for them this night, that you would be with us and help us to seek and to search and to find and to understand what you have done, that we may no longer be running away from you, that we may no longer be trying to pay fines that we could never afford, but that we may gratefully accept the payment that you have paid and acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, the Christ who came to save, and so come to peace with you and ourselves. And we do pray for this for each other this night in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.